These summer Sundays, we're picking up certain subjects that all of us struggle with from time to time and trying to clarify some of the matters that we all have some difficulty with and that we all seek further light on. And this morning, I'd like to discuss a subject with you that I think all of you can identify with. Certainly, it's relevant to every one of us, and that's the subject of anger. Anger. Some of you may have been angry two or three times already this morning. And you, therefore, are immediately involved with this problem. Now, we all get angry. But I find a lot of Christians are particularly troubled by that fact. And many of us have been taught that anger in any form is wrong, and that it's the mark of true spirituality never to be angry, to keep your cool and never be upset or never even be tempted to lose your temper is a mark of spiritual victory. Nothing, however, could be further from the truth. That's not what the Scriptures teach. And some people, because they've been brought up that way, have tried to repress their anger and suppress it and have come up with all kinds of complications in their own lives because of it. Some of us like to disguise it, to ourselves at least, and call it some other name. Usually we call it righteous indignation, which a little boy defined as getting mad without cussing. But whatever, anger is a problem we all wrestle with. Now, it may be hard for some of us to believe that the Bible actually commands us to be angry. It is not an option. It's a command. As Christians, we are expected to get angry. And you may not have seen that, but it's found in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where the apostle is dealing with a great number of problems, very practical matters that Christians must wrestle with, and in the list of other things that we're tempted to do, such as lying and stealing and railing against one another and slandering and falsehood and so forth, he lists also this whole problem of getting angry. And he says, be angry, verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. Be angry, that's positive, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now I'd like to examine that passage a bit in detail this morning, because it's a very helpful a guideline as to how to handle the problem of anger in our lives. And I'd like to look at it along with the passage that was read to you this morning from the fifth chapter of Matthew, where our Lord speaks about anger as well. Notice now this very positive exhortation that's given here. Be angry. After all, God gets angry. His anger is recorded in several places in the Scriptures. And much of the activity of God in human affairs stems out of his ability to be angry. And his wrath is a source of motivation to God to act in history and in individual lives. And so it can hardly be wrong in itself to be angry. The Lord Jesus was angry on a number of occasions recorded in the Scriptures. And on one occasion, remember, he made a whip out of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. In other words, there's something wrong with someone who can't get angry. He or she is subhuman, something less than human, because it's perfectly right to get angry. Anger in itself is not wrong. We are made to get angry. This is not always a result of the fall. It's a fundamental function of our humanity. And Adam, before he fell, was capable of getting angry. And it's not wrong, therefore, to be angry. Now, this is because, of course, we live in a world now where there is much injustice that prevails. And basically, anger is a sense of outrage. It's a reaction of unfairness, a feeling of being treated wrongly or having someone else treated wrongly. It's a sense of violated right. And that's what makes us angry. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, after having traveled up with his disciples for 4 days from the wilderness, finding that Lazarus, his friend, had been buried now for 4 days, and he stood before the grave, the emotion that John records that he felt at that time was not grief, as the others around him were exhibiting, but it was anger. He was angry. He was thoroughly mad when he stood at the grave of Lazarus. Why? Well, he was angry at death. He was angered at Satan, at the evil forces that hurt humanity in this way, at the awful heartache and hurt that death can cause in a human family. And he found himself roiling with emotion as he stood at that grave, thoroughly angry at this terrible evil called death, and ready to do something about it, as only he could do. Remember when the Pharisees objected on one occasion to his desire to heal a man who had a withered hand in a synagogue, because it was the Sabbath day. They objected to any healing taking place on the Sabbath day. Mark says that he looked around upon them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. His sense of justice was violated. It was wrong for men to feel, as these men were feeling, that just because it was a Sabbath day, that no act of restoration and of healing could take place. And he was angered because they felt that way. And even his own disciples, remember when the mothers were bringing their little children to Jesus to be blessed of him, and he was taking them in his arms and blessing them, the disciples got upset by that. They thought these mothers were taking advantage of Jesus or presuming upon his good nature, and that he was really troubled by this and didn't want these children to come. And they were impatient with these mothers who wanted Jesus to bless their children. And you remember it says that Jesus said with a loud voice to them, he was angry. Mark says he was angry, and he said to them in a loud voice, "Allow these children to come unto me, and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he was angry at the injustice of keeping children away from the very one who had come to bless them and to meet their need. Now, the truth is, anger flows out of love. And if you have no capacity to be angry, you also have no capacity to love. If you can't love, you can't be angry. And if you can't get angry and don't get angry, it's because you've stopped loving and don't love anymore. You watch a mother whose child is being threatened. Watch what a tiger she becomes. What's making her angry? Her love. It's her love for her child. Even a hen defending her chickens, a hen who is the most frightened of creatures largely and runs at every little thing that happens. When her chickens are threatened, will puff up her feathers and throw out her wings and take on an elephant. Because her chickens are threatened. And it's her love that makes her angry. Sometimes we've all been appalled at these cases reported in the newspapers of someone who's in dire danger, whose life is being taken, who's being stabbed or assaulted, and they cry out for help from passersby, and people ignore them and leave them, watch them while they're being hurt and make no effort to help them. Why is that? What makes people do that? Well, the Lord predicted that there would come a time, he said, when lawlessness will abound, and because of that, the love of many shall grow cold. An indifference to need and to injury and injustice is a sign of love grown cold. Because it's love that makes us angry. It's love that makes us want to do something about the awful injustices that prevail. Or to try to help somebody that's in need. And to run to the rescue, even at the risk of our own lives, to aid somebody who's in trouble. Now that's love. So you can't separate anger and love. If you love, you'll be angry. If you are angry, it's because you love. So it's healthy to feel angry. And when you feel angered, don't be upset by it. You'll feel it often. More and more as this world abounds in injustice and misery and heartache. More and more as people treat each other and treat us wrongly, we'll feel angry. And it's not wrong to feel angry because somebody mistreats you. It isn't unspiritual to be upset because you've been mistreated. Now, you may be wrong about it. You may be imagining it. And you need to straighten that out. But it isn't wrong to feel that surging, that rising of irritation, that feeling of being mistreated that comes with a sense of outraged right, violation of right. But we mustn't leave the subject there because Paul doesn't leave it there. That doesn't justify all the things we do in anger. Anger itself is right. Paul says so. Be angry. But he puts two limitations on it. They're very, very important ones. And the violation of these two limitations is what causes so much heartache and trouble between people, between families and groups and congregations and companies of people. First, he says, do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. Now, it's easy to sin when you're angry, isn't it? We all can say amen to that. It's easy to lose control, to let your anger take over and express whatever is the feeling in your heart. And that's the very place there where Paul then urges us to watch. Be angry, but do not sin. Now remember, this is addressed to Christians. It's addressed to those who, in the context of this passage, have been told how to refrain from sin. Not by an effort of your will, but by a reliance upon the Spirit of God. Put off the old man, he says, put on the new, who is able to help you to do these things that you ought to do. So, right here at this very point of dealing with this matter of the violation of anger, I want to remind you of that. There's a power provided to Christians to act on this basis. So when angry, do not sin. Somebody has well said, anger is one letter short of the word danger. And the danger is that when you're angry, you'll sin. Now, what is sin? Well, there are several words for sin in the New Testament, and here the apostle chooses one which means literally to miss the mark, to miss the target, to shoot at something and not hit it, to have it pass by on the other side and miss the target. And so he's thinking about a target. What is the target? What does he expect us to do when we're angry? Well, the target, of course, is to act like Jesus, to manifest the character of Christ, not because we're simply trying to imitate him, but because we're relying upon him. We at that moment choose to rest upon his ability in us to manifest his character, not what we ordinarily would do. And so to sin here is to miss that. It's to react in the same way we ordinarily would have if we were not Christians at all. In other words, to retaliate, to strike back, to get mad in return, to be sarcastic and rude and sharp and caustic in our words.
After all, that's what we did before we were Christians, isn't it? That's what the world around us does. It retaliates. It gives back as good as it gets. It says the same thing back. But the word of Jesus is to us, return not evil for evil, but return good for evil. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. And the example of Jesus himself is when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was persecuted, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who does all things rightly. And there, that you see, is the target. Now be angry. Jesus was angry. He felt this rising of passion within him many times. But he did not sin. He did not retaliate. He did not hurt back. He returned good for evil, even in the case of driving out the money changers. He was doing that which was right for them. He was helping them to see what was the thing they were violating, the serious thing they were doing that was hurting their whole nation. And he did it forcefully and emphatically in a way they'll never forget. But he didn't do it because he was hurt himself and striking back and trying to hurt in return. That's what's wrong, you see. That's sin in anger. Remember these words of Jesus that were just read to us from Matthew 5, how he said, if anyone is angry with his brother, he's in liable of judgment. And if he insults his brother, he stands in danger of the council. And if he says, you fool, which is the ultimate insult, that is, if he treats him, despises him, acts as though he's worthless, he stands in danger of hell fire. Now, this is what Jesus is saying, the same thing that Paul does, you see. Don't let anger cause you to retaliate. Anger is a delicate crisis in which you are being pressed to the very borderline. And it's a moment when you must, therefore, immediately retreat to Christ and fall back upon his strength and power, that you do not return evil for evil and strike back and hurt because someone has hurt you. Now look at the second limitation of anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is, do not hold a grudge. Don't allow this to seethe and ferment within you until it becomes resentment, and then resentment settles into a bitterness and you begin to carry a grudge against someone else. Don't do that, Paul says. And again, Jesus underscores this too. Remember how he went on to say, if you're even coming to worship God and you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, not even that you have anything against him, but he against you, leave your gift and go and be reconciled to your brother. Let God wait. Let him stand there a while. His interest is more in your getting reconciled with your brother than you're trying to do some religious act or worship him. But the important thing is that you be reconciled. And then Jesus uses an expressive figure of speech. He says, agree with your adversary while you're in the way with him. Here you've been arrested in a sense. The Holy Spirit, in the act of your worship, has arrested your attention and reminded you of this relationship that's not right. Now agree with him. Don't put it off. Agree with the one who's arrested your attention. Lest if you put it off or if you put it aside, he deliver you to the judge and the judge put you in prison and you'll not get out until you pay the last penny, Jesus said. And this is exactly what happens, you see, to somebody who doesn't deal with anger properly in his heart. Immediately it begins to burn and seethe and fester and he can't forget it. And he begins to carry hatred, feelings of hatred, and the acid and venom of hatred begin to eat at his own disposition, in his own attitude. He gets grouchy and critical and irritating to others around him, kicks a dog, and slams a door, and a few other things like that. Why? Well, it's a sign, you see, that anger has been thrust down and not treated. He hasn't dealt with his adversary quickly, and he's now being delivered under the jailer. The torturer, literally, is the word, who will not let him go. Keep torturing, twisting, disturbing, upsetting him, making him unhappy, losing sleep, all these things, until he pays the last penny. What an expressive figure that is. Now, of course, there's two things you can do when you get angry. You can, one, as this passage suggests, go to your brother and do something about it. Talk it out. Get it out in the open. Don't shove it down and do nothing about it. Talk to him about it if it bothers you deeply. Or you can forgive him. One or the other. Must do one or the other. And Paul closes this very passage by saying, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from every one of you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness is, after all, understanding someone else. It's understanding that they too have a problem. They too are under pressure. They too see things that are offending them and that they feel they've been mistreated by. And you know how that feels. So you can understand and forget it. Forgive. Put it away. Don't let it bother you. Now, if you can't, you have to talk it out. But Paul is saying here, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't say, well, time will take care of it, because time will not. It'll only make it worse. And it's because of this, you see, that oftentimes greater evil comes. In fact, that's exactly what he goes on to say. The reason why we must deal with anger, we must do something about it, either forgive or get it settled in a reconciliation of some sort, is that if we do not, he says, we give the devil an opportunity. Now, don't take that lightly. This devil is no mean creature. He goes for the jugular vein. He'll tear you apart any way he can. And if you give him an opportunity, he loves it. He roars right in to try to rend and destroy and hurt and damage and mangle and smash everything you love, including yourself. And that's what we do. We give him an advantage, an opportunity to act when we refuse to deal with our anger properly. When we allow it to issue in retaliation or sarcasm or rudeness or sharpness, or when we allow it to settle in our hearts and we repress it and we shove it down and try to forget it and turn away from somebody else because of it. We give the devil an opportunity. And what does he do with it? Well, there are several things he does. First of all, as Jesus already suggested, he uses it to make us utterly miserable. He releases in our lives and hearts all this acid, all this venom, all this hatred and malice begins to work on our physical constitutions. And we find ourselves losing sleep. We grow irritable. We can break out in hives. We can lose our appetites. We can become, lose our eyesight even, and our hearing. And our physical senses in many ways. We develop ulcers. And they can kill us. And we can literally commit suicide by harboring angry thoughts against another. That's one way the devil accomplishes his desire to murder and destroy and damage. Or he can rend and divide a family and hurt us emotionally terribly. He can tear up a company or a congregation or a nation even and divide it into warring camps, and the thing can go on as a feud for years and years and years. I was in Denver a few weeks ago, and I sat down at a dinner table next to Dr. J. Lester Harnish, well-known Baptist pastor and president of Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And we were chatting there, and we got to talking about the early days of our ministry. And he told me about the first church he ever had. As a young man, he came into a church that had been established for quite a number of years, and he came with great hopes and great expectations that God would abundantly bless the preaching of the Word. And he labored on for several months and found himself getting nowhere. And finally he realized what was wrong. The congregation was divided right down the center into two warring camps, the Millerites and the Hansonites. The followers, those who believed, who followed Mr. Miller, who was one of the leading elders of the church, and those who followed Mr. Hanson, who was another of the elders of the church. And finally, as he traced the story through, he found that 20 years before, they'd had a Christmas program. And Mr. Miller was in charge of the Sunday school, and Mr. Hanson was in charge of the worship service. And Mr. Miller had thought it would be nice to have a Christmas tree in the Sunday school department. So with Sunday school funds, he bought a Christmas tree and decorated it and put it in the Sunday school, which met in the basement. And on Christmas morning after the Sunday school, Mr. Hanson came in and noted that there were no Christmas decorations in the sanctuary for the Christmas service. And so he remembered the Christmas tree down in the Sunday school. And he went down to the basement and picked up the Christmas tree and brought it up and set it on the platform. And when Mr. Miller arrived and saw the Christmas tree on the platform, he went up and got it and said, "This belongs to the Sunday school." And he took it downstairs again. And Mr. Hanson went downstairs and got the Christmas tree and brought it up and set it on the platform once again. And Mr. Miller came and brought it back downstairs. And that went on till they finally had to cancel the Christmas service that day. And that split the congregation into a warring camp that carried on a feud for 20 years. And this whole church was rent in two for 20 years over that kind of an issue. And you know the worst thing that can happen? Is that when you give the devil an opportunity, he can take over and make you do things that in your right mind you would never have dreamed of doing. Paul says that in the 6th chapter of Romans, that if you yield yourself a servant to anything, you become the slave of that to which you yield. And when you give way to anger, you become the slave of the devil. And you have to do what he wants you to do and not what you want to do. We had a vivid example of that this week when we were studying together in the upper room discourse in our staff Bible study this last Wednesday. We began reading in 13th of John, that great passage where Jesus is approaching the cross, and he washes his disciples' feet. And in preparation for that, John gives us certain four great motives that moved him to that act. And one of them is that it was his awareness that the devil had put into the heart of Judas to betray him. And as we thought about that, it became clear that Judas hadn't started out with any desire or intent to betray Jesus at all. In fact, he never even thought of it until that very last week, just before the Lord's Supper. He wasn't about to betray his master. All he was interested in was feathering his own nest. He had a little piece of property he was buying. And he was taking a little bit of money occasionally out of the bag. He was the treasurer, and using it to pay off this property. And all he had in mind was having a nice piece of property where he could build a comfortable home when Jesus came into his kingdom and ruled as king. And it was his greed that was motivating him. That's all. this normal acquisitiveness, just a sharp businessman watching out for his own needs, that's all. But he gave the devil an opportunity. When the devil looked around for somebody to precipitate the most horrendous act that has ever taken in human history, he found one ready among the disciples of Jesus who had given him an opportunity. And he put into his heart something that Judas could no longer take out, was powerless to prevent. He put into his heart to betray his master. When we give the devil an opportunity, that's what happens among us. That's why Jesus warns us. Even if you've come to worship God, and there remember that you have something against your brother or your brother against you, leave. Go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift, lest you give the devil an opportunity. Now we're coming to the table of the Lord. This is a act of worship where we remember Jesus Christ and his death for us, the ground of our forgiveness and the ground of our ability to forgive each other. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. As we come to this table, let us put away all resentment, all bitterness, all unforgiveness, all grudges, all hatred, all feelings of a sharpness and of scorn, of malice toward someone else. Deal with it before God.